Our scripture reading this afternoon is taken from Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, we will read the first 17 verses together. And with God's help, we want to look at verse 9 for our text. Romans chapter 10, verse 1, "Beloved, hear now the word of your God. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, Say not in thine heart, Who shall ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep? That is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with a heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Thus far the reading of Holy Scripture. May the Lord add his blessing unto it. Dear congregation, as we consider our forefathers in the faith, maybe we think back to the Protestant Reformation, and there we hear that watch cry, Sola Scriptura. That is the bedrock of our salvation, is it not? God's Word alone, without any decrees from councils of churches. But another one of the watch cries is Sola Fide, by faith alone. And that is so critically important, because the Word of God says, without faith we cannot please God. Without faith, all we have is religion. Biblical faith is the foundation of biblical salvation. Faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's what Paul is speaking about in chapter 10. He says that there is an end of the law. How can that be? How can it be that there's an end of the law of God? When the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 5:18, "Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all shall be fulfilled." And yet, legally for God's people, Christ and His righteousness is the end of the law. We're called upon to lay hold upon this righteousness, this blood-bought righteousness this afternoon. For Christ has fulfilled every jot, every tittle of the law for His people. He fulfilled everything from His holy conception to His ascension back into heaven. And Paul is leading us up to this. It's an awesome thing to consider, the righteousness of God. We see that in Isaiah chapter 6, don't we? Where the seraphims cover their faces and they cry, "Holy, holy, holy." They're overcome with the majesty and the glory of the triune Jehovah. And when we consider the righteousness of God, at times we shy away, don't we? Because we know that we are not righteous in and of ourselves. Sola fide, by faith alone. But what really is true faith? Is it just a leap in the dark? And thinking that all things will turn out fine? Well, the Heidelberg Catechism defines what true faith is. Question and answer 21 of Lord's Day 7, it says, what is true faith? It says, true faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, salvation, are freely given by God merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. So we think about biblical faith this afternoon. Think about what's going to happen, Lord willing, in this sanctuary next Sunday morning when our young people will make confession of faith. And you realize, don't you, it's not just for the young people. Neither is baptism just for the one that is being baptized, but we are partakers with that. And that confession of faith ought to be near and precious to us. It ought to draw us back to our first confession of faith. But it's not just for the young people making it. It's for us, not only who have heard and made profession of faith, but as we hear the Apostles' Creed, do we not corporately make confession of faith every Sabbath? When we hear the truth of the Apostles' Creed, we confess, I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Ghost. So we want to look at for our theme, covenantal confession of faith. In three areas. First of all, by words of truth. Secondly, by heartfelt belief. And third, by embracing our covenant head. Covenantal confession of faith by words of truth, by heartfelt belief, and by embracing our covenantal head. Verse 9 of our text. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, just that far for now. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. But also in question 22 of the Heidelberg Catechism, as our instructor leads us up to the Apostles' Creed, we have that whole segment of Lord's Days and sermons dealing article by article of the Apostles' Creed. He asks us, what is then necessary for the Christian to believe? And the answer is so beautiful. All things promised to us in the gospel. All things promised. Confession of faith, biblical faith, hangs on to the promises, the covenantal promises of God. If there were no promises, we have no warrant for faith. We have no warrant to approach unto God. He would be a God that holds off anyone coming to Him. And yet, we hear, oh, that promise. We hear the invitation. We hear the command, come unto me, all ye that labor, and I will give thee rest. So when we think about covenantal confession of faith, we think about all things in our universe. They don't just happen, do they? There's cause, there's effect. We find that already in Genesis 1. And God said, there's a cause and the effect. Let there be light, and there was light. And so we have biblical faith. Biblical faith is the cause. It's the fruit. It's the outcome of the Word of God preached. Yes, we may say, well, it's also the Word of God read. But particularly, that chief means of grace, the Word of God preached officially off His pulpit. That's what Paul speaks about in verse 17 of Romans 10. He says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So what then is biblical faith? We could call it justifying faith. Abraham believed God, and is accounted unto him for righteousness. Biblical faith, justifying faith, is historical faith mixed with an assured confidence. It's not mere assent to knowledge. It's a mixture. Answer 21 of the Catechism says, I hold for truth all things that God has revealed unto us in His Word. Biblical faith embraces sola scriptura, does it not? From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. An assured confidence doesn't mean full assurance. It could be faith as a grain of mustard seed, and maybe the best we can do is squeak out, He is mine. Lord's Day 1. My only comfort in life and in death is I belong to my faithful Savior. I am not my own. I belong. Can you say it? I belong to Jesus Christ because of who He is and what He's done. But what are all these things that are included in what God has revealed to us in His Word? We need to mention a few things. Already in Genesis 1, we find that Jehovah is the creator of heaven and earth. And over again it says, in the evening and the morning was the first day, and the second day, and the third day. Biblical faith, beloved, embraces creation over against evolution, over against atheistic evolution. If we are Christians, if we are true Christians, we embrace a 6 24-hour-a-day creation. We embrace Jehovah's covenant that God says to Abraham, I will be a God to you and to your seed after you. It comes to us in baptism that God is our God to us and to our children. In our day, maybe more so than ever before, biblical faith will also include the sanctity of biblical marriage, that divine institution that had its beginning in paradise, where God joined together one man and one woman. Biblical marriage, beloved, is one man and one woman joined together till death do them part. Certainly, it would include the five solas of the Reformation. And for us in Reformed persuasion, it would include what we sign as we become office bearers in Christ's church, that formula of subscription that we promise to uphold all points of doctrine and the three forms of unity. But oh, biblical faith, first of all, is founded upon Scripture, is it not? It's founded upon the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of the living God. But what does this faith believe? It embraces both Old and New Testament alike, does it not? There is one book. It's Holy Scripture. And the New Testament, beloved, is not against the Old Testament. It's the fulfillment of covenantal promises. And so we embrace both law and gospel. Do we dare name that in our day? We embrace both law and gospel. The law of God points us to the things that must be obeyed. And gospel points us to things that we must believe with our heart. And so law and gospel are met together. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other in faith. It produces. Law and gospel produces in the soul by the Holy Ghost that I confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like we find in John 20, 31. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. And the gospel promise in our text, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. We have just done that this afternoon hour, have we not? We have confessed with one heart and one mouth the biblical truth found in the Apostles' Creed. We confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, but also believe in thine heart that God has raised Him from the dead. Calvin puts it this way, and he says, and I quote, Paul intends here to connect prayer with faith, as they are indeed things most closely connected. For he who calls on God betakes himself, as it were, to the only true haven of salvation and to a most secure refuge. He acts like a son who commits himself into the bosom of the best and most loving of fathers. Biblical faith runs to God the Father, not only because of our creation, but because of adoption, because of recreation in Jesus Christ. Cause and effect. What effect has biblical preaching had upon you all the days of your life? What effect has hearing the Apostles' Creed read in our hearing, Sabbath after Sabbath? Can you really join your heart with the pastor and say, I believe with all my heart in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? We have to ask ourselves then, in whom is your faith focused upon? Is your faith focused upon the righteousness in Christ? Or do you say, I have not come far enough yet? Do you say, well, I have to be holy? Yes, you must be holy. We must come far enough. But beloved, you and I will never attain to the righteousness that God demands of us. That perfect righteousness that's found within the law. No matter how sanctified we become, no matter how holy we become, we are but yet poor, needy sinners. We need a righteousness that has perfection in it. That white robe righteousness of Christ. But secondly, it's by a heartfelt belief as well. Verse 9 of our text, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart. And that part of the catechism speaks about which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. Our focus is on that body of truth, that dogma that's found in the Apostles' Creed. And we think about young people making confession of faith, but really, what is confession of faith in Christ's church? That's a great question today. Is it just repeating what you've been taught all your life from the head? Is it just repeating the things that were preached off the pulpit or taught in family worship or taught in Christian school? Is it just a confession of truth? Or is it speaking from your heart, as Paul says here, confessing from the mouth and believing in the heart? And sometimes that 18 inches from the mind to the heart is the longest journey we can ever take. It is exceedingly difficult to believe in my heart. And yes, we know it comes from God, but we have His promises. Like we find in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. Astounding truth, thus saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their heart. That's not something we do. It's something Jehovah does to His people. He writes His laws in our mind, in our heart, and I find an echo when I hear God's law, and I will say amen to it. When I hear, speaking about misery out of the catechism or out of Romans, the first three chapters, I place my amen upon the condemnation that God places upon all sons and daughters of Adam's fallen race. But oh, when it comes to deliverance, then I too must place my amen on these things. But we have a grave warning in our day. We have something in our day that is magnifying itself more and more as our young people go to humanistic universities. And there is a challenge of biblical faith. And being taught in a university is not just to gain knowledge. It is to change you from within. It is to turn people into a humanistic society. And we must maintain biblical faith. What then must the church preach? If this faith is to be knowledge in our head, our mind, and also confessing from our heart, what must the church preach today? Are we to have sermons on human interest? Fluffy sentiment? Are we to have sermons on how we are to be green? I know I'm not saying we ought to defile God's creation, but we don't need to hear how you and I are to be green in our society, how we can not contribute to global warming or climate change. We need to hear biblical truth. We need to hear God's truth expounded, not stories as fillers. And so our instructor, he points us to biblical faith. He points us to the Apostles' Creed. Question 22, what is then necessary for a Christian to believe? Answer, all things promised to us. All things promised to us. All things promised to us. God's covenantal promises is our only warrant, is our only warrant for approaching Him in Christ. We need God's heavenly manna revealed to our souls. And we think about the Apostles' Creed. Did the apostles write it? Well, of course not. But it summarizes the essential content of the apostolic faith. The Apostles' Creed we just read summarizes apostolic doctrine. It has their core New Testament teaching in great simplicity. It's brief. We can say it in 30 seconds, and it encompasses Genesis to Revelation. It has a beautiful order. It has a Trinitarian framework. It dates from around 325 AD. Now, let's be honest. We cannot get much closer to the early church than 325 AD, can we? If we separate ourselves from creeds and confessions, then we are separating ourselves from biblical truth. Yes, they are man-made documents. Maybe for a homework assignment, you pick up the Heidelberg Catechism and count how many proof texts are in the Heidelberg Catechism alone. And we find the smell of divinity there. We find the odor of holiness. We find a stamp of God's approval. We live in a day and age that unity in the church is on the forefront. And it's important, isn't it? Unity is indeed important, but unity at the expense of truth, as Ryle says, is the unity of hell. So Paul sets forth a fourfold aspect of cause and effect for justifying faith. In verse 14, he says, first of all, how shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? Secondly, he says, and how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And third, how shall they hear without a preacher? And fourth, how shall they preach except they be sent? Certainly, this is dealing with the instituted church. But oh, to raise covenant children. This fits family worship, does it not? We are to teach our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We are to point them to Christ. And no, not just by words alone. We're to point them to Christ by our actions, on how husbands treat their wives and how wives are in subjection to their husbands, because marriage is a reflection of Christ and His bride. We've been considering together covenantal confession of faith. In the first place, by words of truth, things that we believe in our minds. And secondly, by heartfelt belief or trust within our hearts. But lastly, by embracing our covenant head. Verse 9 of our text once again, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Confessing faith in Christ's church, whether it's young people next Sabbath morning, whether it's you and I that have made confession of faith, and as we make confession of faith every time we hear the Apostles' Creed, It is narrow in focus. Biblical faith is focused upon a person. God is one God in three persons, Father and Son and Holy Ghost. But the person our faith is focused upon is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Very God of very God, yes. Very man of very man. It's focused upon what he has done in his whole life, his act of obedience, that he earned a real righteousness that's imputed to the believing sinner. And we think about this, beloved, whether we are new in the faith or older in the faith, one sin will keep you out of heaven. We must stand before God totally pure, completely righteous. And our Lord Jesus Christ has fully accomplished that on the cross with his active obedience and then his passive obedience when he gave himself to the wrath of God. We still hear that cry of dereliction, don't we? Out of the darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If you have any questions about whether or not Jehovah is just, whether he's a just God and he will punish sin, then look full at Calvary. And hear him say, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." The sword of God's justice came down full upon our Lord Jesus. He accomplished, beloved, he accomplished your salvation, child of God, to the fullest, every jot and every tittle of that law is fulfilled in him. Particular redemption. He paid the price in full from his conception to his resurrection. He raised fully a dead body from the tomb. He did not just swoon in the tomb. He was raised from the dead. And the tomb, let's be honest, it was not his. It was a borrowed tomb. It was borrowed from Adam. It was borrowed from us. He was laid, child of God, in our tomb. And that is our hope for a future resurrection. And whether we're older this afternoon or younger, there's another echo we hear from the past. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the longer we live, the closer that echo gets. And our hope of a future resurrection, our hope of our personal resurrection, is because that God hath raised him from the dead. That's what our faith is focused upon. Confessing Christ with the mouth, believing in the heart that God has raised him from the dead, and thou shalt be saved. It doesn't say maybe. It doesn't say if you've come far enough. Covenantal promises say thou shalt be saved. And so we think about the Reformation. Was Luther really concerned about unity in the church? Well, certainly he was not. It was not his design to destroy the church or to split it. But Luther was concerned over the truth. And he counted biblical truth more important than ecclesiastical unity. And there he stood to die the worms. And here I stand, I can say no more. My heart is bound. My heart is held captive by the Word of God. And so we need truth. We confess the truth. We think about the three forms of unity the Lord has given unto us. along with the Scripture. We think of the Belgic Confession of Faith as a corporate confession of the church. It has language like, we all believe, we confess, we receive, all this we know. But our instructor is not using the language of a confession here, but a creed. He's speaking about the Apostles' Creed. It is dogma. Those 12 articles are things that must be believed. And it reads different. It's not just we. It comes to us personally, like the catechism. What is thy only comfort in life and death? And we say with the creed, I believe in God the Father. I believe. And so the Apostles' Creed is our link, not only to the early church, it's our link to God's covenant with Abraham. Our link to Abraham's true seed. God said, I will make you a father of many nations. And Abraham's true seed is Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says in Galatians, and if you be in Christ, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. True faith indeed then is a certain knowledge. God would have us to know who He is and what He is. Psalm 83, verse 17. That men may know that Thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art most high over all the earth. Is that not the primary focus of preaching? Not just to save sinners, but that men might know that the Lord is Jehovah. He's high above all the earth. But what does all this profit us? As our instructor leads us through the Apostles' Creed and what biblical faith is, in question 59, what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? Have you ever considered that? What does it profit you to hear three sermons on Sunday? What does it profit you to have four Lord's Suppers a year? To see several baptisms, to see a confession of faith. What does it profit us to believe all that's in the Apostles' Creed? The answer is almost too wonderful to say. The answer is that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. Doesn't say that I hope someday I might have this. The answer is I am righteous. In Christ, I have no sin because Jesus, the head and mediator of the covenant, has made me pure and righteous by His blood-bought righteousness. But it gets sweeter as we go on. In question 60, it asks us, but how art thou righteous before God? May I ask you, are you now righteous before God? But the question is, how art thou righteous? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. And we could stop there. I am righteous before God only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. But it goes on, so that, and hear this well, so that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding. It's like the conjunction but. Notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants it imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. And then it goes on. Even so, as if I never had committed any sin. yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Scripture is full of biblical faith. It's full of promises of God, covenantal promises to His elect people, to all that hear the gospel. The call goes out, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give thee rest. But there's nothing in here. There's nothing in the Gospels. There's nothing in the Old Testament. There's nothing in this catechism that points us to our holiness as our standing before a holy God. It points us to faith. Faith in Christ. Faith in His righteousness. And that's hard to do. Because we know, Scripture says, without holiness no man shall see the Lord. We must be holy. We must be living godly lives. We must be living separate from the world. And yet, no matter how far we come in holiness, it'll never be good enough. It'll never approve us before a holy God except the righteousness of Christ by faith. Do you have? Do you possess from the Holy Ghost biblical faith, not only a certain knowledge, but also an assured confidence that not only to others, but to me also? Amen. Lord God Almighty, we do give Thee thanks for the promises found in the Gospel. The Gospel in Old Testament, the Gospel in New Testament. And we thank Thee, Lord, that the only warrant that we need to hang upon those promises is that Thou art the one that has given them to us. Thou art the one that has urged us. Thou art the one that calls us unto Thyself. And grant, O Lord, if there be some among us or listening, if we have a tender heart, a timid heart, if we wonder whether or not it is for us, grant, O Lord, that we might throw ourselves headlong into the arms of Christ and His righteousness, and thus be saved. Hear us then, O God, for we do ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.